We will be reading verses 21 through 28. Verses 21 through 28. And before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord God in heaven, we have made it through another week. Yesterday was the last day of the week. Today is the first. And we praise you for this new week and for this day of salvation and resurrection. And Lord, when we think back to the previous week, our lives have been filled with words. Words telling us what to think, how to feel, who to vote for. Thousands upon thousands of the words of men. Lord, let us now hear your words to us. May the Spirit take up the word of God and press it into our hearts. May we delight to incline our hearts to your word, to bend our ear to the voice of our Savior. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We do pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You want to do an interesting word study in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look up the word marvel. Not the comic book or the movie franchise. The verb, to marvel. To marvel. Thaumazo in the Greek. Here's a brief outline of what you will find. First of all, it will be a whirlwind tour of Jesus' miracles. When Jesus performed his miracles, this word is very often the shorthand way that the gospel writers describe the response of the crowds. They marveled. Here is a man doing the works of God, teaching with authority, casting out demons, healing the lame and the blind and the mute, in casting out demons. If we were to keep reading, we would encounter that verb just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now here's something else that you'll find if you do this word study. Jesus marveled too. But for Jesus, what you will find is that there are two, specifically two, things that made him to marvel. Two things, and two things only, that caused the Son of God incarnate to marvel. When Jesus encountered great faith, he marveled. And when Jesus encountered great unbelief, he marveled. I won't go through all of the instances now. I'll leave that for those of you sufficiently motivated to go and do that word study, but I will describe some of the context of Jesus marveling. We find Jesus marveling when Israelites, those who receive the covenants and the promises, are nevertheless blind and unable to see that Jesus is himself God's fulfillment of those promises. And we find Jesus marveling when Gentiles, those who did not receive the covenants and the promises, are nevertheless filled with faith and see in him, have eyes to see in him the grace and the mercy and the salvation of God. Now, in one instance, Jesus marvels with grief and lament. But in the other instance, Jesus marvels with joy and gladness. Have you ever thought about the joy and gladness of our Savior? That he looks at those who exercise faith in the most unlikely of circumstances, and he marvels with joy and with gladness. Or to put that in the form of a question, does it not thrill your heart to think that Jesus could look at your faith in the same way, with that joy and gladness of heart? If yes, then pay careful attention to these verses and to the example of this woman. A Gentile woman who did not receive the covenants and the promises, who nevertheless is filled with faith and with hope, and who has eyes to see and ears to hear that it is in Jesus Christ that the mercy and the forgiveness and the salvation of God is to be found. It's an extraordinary encounter. And as we look to penetrate the spiritual core of what's taking place, first, we have a few details to consider. And so our first point is entitled Place and Person. Place and Person. Verse 21. Where have Jesus and the disciples gone? To the region of Tyre and Sidon. Let me put it this way. Strike number one. Tyre and Sidon. Strike number one. These were infamous enemies of Israel. Judgment is prophesied against Tyre and Sidon in no less than six prophetic books and in all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Perhaps most striking, Ezekiel sharply denounces the pride and the wickedness of the prince of Tyre and uses that occasion to prophesy the judgment and destruction of Satan himself, whom he calls the king of Tyre. In other words, Tyre and Sidon are not high on the Israelites' list of vacation destinations. A sensitive Israelite would have read verse 21 and practically gasped. These places are legendary for their opposition to God's people. Immediately, the sensitive Jewish reader is uncomfortable that Jesus and his disciples are in this region to begin with. And then comes verse 22. And Matthew highlights it for us, right? Behold. Matthew's a literary device for grabbing our attention. He wants us to pay attention to what he's about to announce. What is it that he is about to announce? Okay, Matthew, behold what? Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Behold, a woman of Canaan, strike number 2. Listen, if you've studied biblical history, you should be scratching your head at this point. You should be scratching your head because there haven't been, properly speaking, Canaanites in the land of Israel for centuries. Remember that the Canaanites were the people who originally occupied the promised land before Joshua led the people in. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Canaanites were a wickedly corrupt people whom the Lord devoted to destruction on account of their unrepentant wickedness. And so did Matthew just mess up here? Is this just a historical slip? You know, it's like having a friend from the Czech Republic and you introduce him as hailing from the Kingdom of Bohemia and the Holy Roman Empire. Well, you know, geographically, there's correspondence, but you'd be off by centuries, and so is Matthew here in verse 22. Now, Matthew is, of course, very well aware of Israel's history. He uses the term, the anachronistic term, deliberately. Jesus' word picture in the subsequent verses about the children and the little dogs attracts so much attention that we miss that those words later on aren't the first puzzling part of this passage. Here, at the very beginning, we find ourselves in the first century AD, in Tyre, in Sidon, strike 1, encountering a woman from Canaan, strike 2. And those are two very big strikes in first century Judaism, an accursed place and, ethnically speaking, an accursed woman. What good could possibly come from this interaction? Matthew's doing something else here as well. He calls for a woman of Canaan to remind us, remember, we've already met one woman from Canaan in his gospel. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, the woman from Canaan. Rahab, the brand plucked from the fire by the grace of God. Rahab, the woman commended above all else for her great faith, who took her place as a daughter of the living God and as a daughter of Eve in the line of Christ, the seed of the woman. Matthew wants us to remember Rahab. Could it be that we might encounter something extraordinary in this woman of Canaan? Could it be that again we might behold the grace of God shining forth in the most unlikely of places and in the most unlikely of circumstances? So first point, person and place, and second point now, refusal and rejection. Refusal and rejection, which brings us to the remarkable interaction that Jesus now has with this woman from Canaan. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And how does Jesus respond? But he answered her not a word. And remember, we saw not too long ago the disciples were annoyed with the crowds. Well, here we find them yet again annoyed, now with this woman. She is a Gentile. She is a woman. She is loudly and awkwardly interrupting the course of their day. And they appear to take Jesus' silence as shared annoyance. And so they're emboldened to implore Jesus to get rid of her. Send her away, for she cries out after us. That's actually not quite correct, is it? She's not crying out after them. as in the group. She is crying out after him who is Lord and Son of David. Jesus answers, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now notice the woman's response now to the beginning of this interaction. First, silence. Second, the annoyed dismissal of the disciples. And third now, the seeming dismissal of Jesus himself. How does she respond? Verse 25, then she came and worshipped him. She worshipped him. She doesn't give up and leave. She doubles down on her trust in who she believes Jesus to be. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And, you know, if you're reading this narrative slowly, at this point, your heart is beginning to break for this woman, right? Her grief and her intense worry over her daughter's condition is palpable. Surely now, as she comes forward and worships before Jesus and cries out to him for help, surely now he will grant her request. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. First silence, second that seeming refusal, and now just as she's doubling down on her commitment to pursue Jesus, Jesus himself would seem to double down on his refusal to help. Now, there are two places at this point that some Bible commentators go wrong. Very wrong. First of all, there are those who think that they've caught Jesus in sin. Look at him dealing so harshly with this woman. Her daughter is in anguish, she is in anguish, and here's Jesus throwing insults. To read the story in that way is to completely misunderstand the nature of the interaction, to miss what Jesus is doing, and subsequently to blaspheme the integrity and the righteousness of God's Son. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed, and this occasion is no exception. His dealings with this woman are nothing but pure and holy and righteous in every way. Now, secondly, there are those who think that Jesus here is wrestling with his own mission and in some way changing his mind or altering his plans toward the Gentiles. Here Jesus is dead set on only helping the lost sheep of Israel, but this woman's unyielding persistence, you know, sort of twists his arm and causes him to rethink things and ultimately change his plans. Now this is likewise a misreading of what's taking place. Jesus speaks truthfully to this woman. The Messiah came first to the lost sheep of Israel. His life and his ministry took its course among God's people. Remember, when he sends out the 12 earlier in Matthew's gospel, he tells them, go first to the lost sheep of Israel. He uses almost exactly the same words. Do not go to the Gentile lands. Paul reiterates this dynamic, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But Jesus knows even here better than anyone else that Messiah is not just for Israel. Messiah is for the nations. And again, this should be clear to us even here at this point in Matthew's gospel. Remember back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus marvels at another person's faith, and it's the faith of the centurion, the Gentile centurion. I have not found such faith even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's seven chapters earlier. Jesus is already declaring plainly that many will come from east and west and sit down to sup with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Many more examples to give, but quite clearly, many times throughout Matthew's gospel, it is made known to us that the Gentiles are very much in Jesus' sight. It is not yet time for the gospel to spread out of Israel, as we will see it do in the book of Acts. But that time is coming, and Jesus knows that it is coming. And it's clear that Jesus' ministry of salvation does not exclude Gentiles, but instead joyfully embraces everyone who calls upon his name. Remember John's testimony about Jesus. At the end of John chapter 1, moving into John chapter 2, he tells us that he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows hearts, and he knows the end from the beginning. He never means to put her away, as is the desire of the disciples. His desire is never to reject her or insult her. His desire, he sees the precious jewel of this woman's faith. His desire is to bring it out and to hold it up, both to refine her own faith, but also to put it on display for his disciples, whomever else might have been there, and for us now. For us also, along with him, to marvel at such great faith, the faith of a Canaanite woman. We don't have to explain away Jesus' actions and words here as being anything other than what they really are. We find him here in this interaction to be who he is everywhere in the gospel, namely a merciful and a compassionate Savior. People spend so much time trying to explain away and rationalize that comment about the children and the little dogs that people either misunderstand Jesus' words as being harsh, or they overthink the words as being some sort of theological lecture. Jesus isn't lecturing this woman. He's saving her. Now, remember the context of these verses in Matthew chapter 15. What happens in verses 1 through 20? Jesus isn't with the little dogs. He's up at the table with the children. And what kind of children are they? Ungrateful, disobedient, horribly rebellious children. Remember Jesus' evaluation of the Pharisees, these sons of the kingdom. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." All they care about is what goes into their mouths. They've created this elaborate set of external rules to decide who's in the kingdom and who's out, not understanding what Jesus says at the end of that passage. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man, not what goes into the mouth only to perish in the body. Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees in grief, grieved by their hypocrisy and their blindness, and he withdraws now again to the most unlikely of places and to the most unlikely of people, so that he might teach us the most important of lessons. Who's in and who's out? It doesn't depend on what goes into your mouth to perish then in the body. It depends upon who you believe Jesus to be, how you come to him, your response to his person and his work. The Pharisees have done nothing but slander and malign and question and blaspheme the Son of God. And in due time, they will work as hard as they can to see him crucified. But here in Tyre and Sidon, from the lips of a woman of Canaan, what do we see? We see a woman so thoroughly convinced that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, that she will trust in him and she will worship him and she will cling to him no matter the circumstances. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. There are many people who read this passage, they're offended by Jesus. This woman's not offended. She worships him. She throws herself upon him and calls him Lord. Jesus is drawing out her faith. Matthew is telling us here about her faith in order to set it in stark contrast to the unbelief of the sons of the kingdom, spurning, blaspheming Messiah, spitting out their bread, throwing it to the ground. And here is one of the little dogs, rejoicing in whatever portion of Jesus Christ she is able to receive. Her faith is the faith of the psalmist. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Lord, I don't need to be seated at your right hand, which is a lesson the disciples still need to learn, right? Just let me be a doorkeeper in your house. That will be enough. Remember also that the disciples have only been described thus far in Matthew's gospel as having little faith. Chapters 15 and 16, multiple times, still without understanding. But here is this Canaanite woman with great faith, an understanding that exceeds the wisest of the earth, who through their wisdom did not know God. Matthew uses this adjective, great, 20 times in his gospel, and here is the one time he uses this particular adjective to describe someone's faith. He is retired to Tyre and Sidon, that her faith, this woman's faith, might be put on display for all to see. And also for this woman to be blessed, for her daughter to be blessed and to be rescued from her bondage. Well, four lessons that sitting at the feet of Christ and observing his interactions with this woman, we must learn. First, true faith is stubborn and tenacious. Everything, right? Everything seems to be an obstacle to this woman. First, her ethnicity, then her sex, then the annoyance of the disciples, then, it would seem, Jesus' own responses to her pleas. She didn't care. She pressed forward. Her need was too great, and her faith was too fixed upon its object. Here is the Savior. Faith calls upon Jesus when he may be found, no matter the obstacles. And it doesn't stop calling upon him until it has him. This woman was a new Jacob, right? Wrestling with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. This woman's trouble came from a severely demon-possessed daughter. But it matters not the trouble. What difficulties are you facing? What spiritual difficulties are you facing? Call upon Jesus Christ. Cry out to him, and don't let anything stand in your way. Grab hold of him by faith and refuse to let go. Refuse to let any obstacle divert you from having Christ from clinging to him and resting in him. Even if his response would seem to be silence, do not let that deter you. Behold the faith of this Canaanite woman and refuse to let go. Second, true faith is also humble and meek. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Think of all the ways she could have responded to that comment. Little dogs. Well, okay, I tried, but, you know, I've had about enough of this. You know, thanks for nothing. I'm gone. But instead, what do we read? Nothing of that sort. She responds to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." You know, she sees, as it were, the twinkle in the eye. She sees Jesus is calling out her faith and her trust. And, you know, apart from the remarkable cleverness and wit of that response, it is also remarkably humble and meek. It receives whatever Jesus has to give and says, "More, please." For faith cannot receive from Jesus without wanting more. When we taste and see that the Lord is good, what do our hearts desire? More of the Lord's goodness. Are you receiving that which Jesus has for you with a humble and a meek heart, tasting of him, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and returning to him and saying, "Lord, more, please. I have tasted, I have seen, and I will never cease to long for more of you." Faith is stubborn and tenacious. It is humble and meek. Third now, faith doesn't stare at itself in a mirror. It looks to Jesus Christ. There's a danger talking about faith. And there's a story to illustrate the danger that I'm going to tell. This is a true story, 19th century Scotland. There was a meeting of the church, and people were getting up and talking about faith. And person after person got up to extol the beauty and the wonder of faith. And after a line of people had done this, the pastor got up, jealous for the honor of Christ, and said, "Tell me this. Was faith crucified for you? Was faith crucified for you?" The danger in talking about faith is that faith itself is meaningless apart from its object. Faith, just as some abstract idea, has no worth. It has no beauty. It has no glory. In fact, it can be horribly ugly if the object of faith is itself horrible and ugly. The beauty and glory that we speak of as Christians when we speak about faith doesn't come from faith. It comes from that which faith lays hold of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is powerfully illustrated by this Canaanite woman. She is fixated on the identity of Christ. She doesn't care what the disciples think. Whatever crowds may have been there, she doesn't care. She sees him, and her faith is fixated on the object. "Lord, have mercy on me. O Lord, Son of David. Lord, help me. Yes, Lord." Again and again, she sees Jesus as he is, and her eyes are fixed upon him. Her joy, her confidence in coming to him with this boldness is not in some notion of faith as an abstract idea. It's in the person standing before her. And she is calling upon him while he may be found. Her faith has no thought of itself, you see. It's not self-conscious. It's not looking at itself in the mirror. It's simply looking to Christ and laying hold of him. A fourth now and last. When Jesus refines the faith of his children, the result is always praise and honor and glory. Yes, Jesus was trying this woman's faith, calling it out, but always with the goal of deepening it, not destroying it, refining it, not rending it apart. Brothers and sisters, he is wise, he is compassionate, he is long-suffering, and he will not test us beyond his gift of grace to sustain us through the trial. He does not try us beyond our capacity. He meets us in our need with whatever strength necessary to uphold us and to carry us through. Yes, he tries us, but always supplying that measure of spiritual strength and wisdom and mercy and grace necessary to uphold us. Never to destroy faith, always to deepen. Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. You might be in the silence stage, where you're saying, Lord, help me. You are crying out for his mercy, and you are receiving silence. If so, and you are calling upon his name, he is trying your faith, and you are to hold fast, to stay the course, to fix your eyes upon him, and not to waver in who you believe him and know him to be. And the weight of that can be intense and can feel overwhelming as it presses down on you. Never let go of Christ. Never let any obstacle divert you from the Savior, knowing that he will sustain you in the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and his staff will comfort you, and he will in due time turn all of your suffering into glory. Peter tells us this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that's from 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember with me, though, one chapter previous in Matthew. How is Peter described? What does the Savior say about Peter's faith? Oh, you of little faith. One chapter later now, and we're in Tyre and Sidon with this woman of Canaan, and Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. You know, I wonder if Peter witnessed this interaction and understood better the rebuke of his Lord and prayed in his heart, Lord, make my little faith to be like the great faith of this woman. That, of course, is speculation. We don't know. But may that be our prayer as we are witnesses to this interaction, as we are witnesses now to Jesus' tender dealings with this woman, that he might put her faith on display and show forth the glory of the Spirit's work in her heart. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for preserving this extraordinary interaction in your holy word, that we might see the great faith of this Canaanite woman, and that we might cry out in like manner to this same glorious merciful and compassionate Savior. Lord, may we fix the eyes of our faith on Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and may no obstacle turn our gaze to the left or to the right. May we have eyes for no other, no matter the annoyance of the world, no matter the annoyance of those who would profess Christ and yet prove a stumbling block, no matter any obstacle that may be placed before us, may we doggedly lay hold of Christ, never to let go. May we taste and see that the Lord is good, and tasting and seeing, may we pursue him now and throughout our lives, that we may receive the outcome of our faith, that glory of eternal salvation that you have laid up for your people as an inheritance. We praise you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We praise you that every suffering that we endure will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.